Good morning. You know, a few weeks ago, we read about the Battle of Jericho. And if you remember, we talked about the Battle of Jericho. It was an unusual battle because it was incredibly miraculous. People marched around the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march around. They're tooting horns. They're hollering. And the walls fall down. Now, we sang the song, if you recall, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. But what I tried to point out was, even though we sang that song, we really didn't get credit for it. The Israelites really don't deserve credit for it. That was really a victory that was because of God. He's the one that made those walls fall down. Now, today's passage we're going to look at today is another battle, and it's a victory here at Ai, the second invasion of Ai. Now, actually, the strategy here is quite different, because the strategy at Jericho was bizarre-sounding. I mean, you toot your horns and you march around and everybody, yeah, and then it all, well, and that's how you have victory. That's not what happens here. In fact, what we're going to see in today's passage, this is a very conventional military tactic. We have a ruse followed by an ambush. Nothing weird, nothing bizarre about what happens here. Totally opposite of what happens at Jericho, except that here, this victory, they're allowed to keep the spoil. Now, what's interesting is we read through this passage, we're going to abruptly shift gears and go from war to worship. And at first blush, when we see this, it sounds a little bit inappropriate, a little bit odd, but this is what we see. Verses 1 through 29 is all about conquering Ai. And then immediately, verse 30, we jump to a covenant. We go from war to worship just like that without any hesitation, without even getting our breath. Now, actually, what I'm going to suggest is this. These two go hand in hand together. It doesn't look like that when you first read the chapter, but the notion of war and worship go exactly together. And the reason why is because Israel learns that for them to be successful in war, they have to worship God rightly. To be successful in war, they're going to have to worship God just the way He says, which means obedience to His commands, or they will not win their wars. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is this. You are not going to win the wars and the battles and the things and struggles you face in life if you don't obey God's word and worship the way He says. A prerequisite to being successful in wars and battles in your life is going to be obeying the Word of God. And that's why these things that at first don't seem appropriate or belong together, oh, they perfectly go together, as we'll see. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this morning, and we do thank You for the season that we're celebrating, Jesus' birth. Thank You for this passage. Help us to understand it and to change the way we live. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall, chapter 7 was a tragic account of the first invasion of Ai. Things go sour all because of the sin of one man. Achan decides to pilfer. He pillages. He takes some spoil from Jericho, remember? And as a result of that, their first invasion of Ai turns sour, and they're defeated. Their first defeat that they've experienced. Now, what we're going to look at is in verses 1 through 9, we'll look at the directions given for how to attack Ai. And then we're going to look in verses 10 through 29, and we'll see the battle itself described, as well as the aftermath of the battle. And I tell you, if you just read through this, you're going to get lost. So I've made some very crude drawings, some very crude sketchings to sketch out for you what exactly happens in these verses so you get a sense of the battle. Okay? So let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. Chapter 8, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, be dismayed, take up all the people of war with you and rise, go to Ai. See, I have given them into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. Now, a couple things I just want to point out in those first couple of verses. One is, God tells Joshua, don't fear. Now, that's really appropriate because the last time they tried to take Ai, it didn't go so well. So what God's saying is, hey, this time don't be afraid. I've given it into your hand. This time I'm guaranteeing you a victory. Second thing that's interesting here is this. unlike earlier, they took 3,000 troops. This time they take everybody, the whole kit and caboodle. Everybody's going up to this battle. You're not taking a handful of troops. Everybody's going. So that's unlike what happened at Ai. What's unlike what happened at Jericho, as I mentioned a moment ago, was that spoil is now okay. Now, you think about that for a minute. They just lost a battle because somebody decided to pick up a little gold, a little silver, and a mantle. And now God says, you can take anything you want. Anything you want, grab it. But that's unlike Jericho, isn't it? And then the last thing is this. Unlike Jericho, at Jericho, you had a monstrous fort, and they paraded around that fort in plain sight of everybody, right? Parading around all day long. They did that 6 days, starting in the morning. And then the seventh day, they did it 7 times. There was no question where the army was at. This time, the enemy will have no idea where the army's at because they're in hiding. Two completely different ways to fight a battle. One miraculous, one right out in the open, and one we have no idea where you're at, and it's very conventional. Let me just say this, by the way. You know what? Some battles you fight in life are going to be rather miraculous. And the only thing you can say is that was a God thing. God did that. And there's other battles in life, you know what? It's rather mundane. It's you making good decisions, using your wits, based on what's biblical. And that's what we see at these two battles. One incredibly miraculous and one that every army has used before, and that is a ruse and an ambush. It's just good military sense. They're both part of the way we fight warfare. Now, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Here's where we get into the strategy that God tells them. Verse 3 says, so Joshua rose with all the people of war. They go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind. Do not go very far from this city, but all of you be ready. All right. Here's Jericho. There's Gilgal. If you go northwest, you can see where Ai is, and Ai is very close, within a mile or two of Bethel. They are supposed to go from Gilgal, which is where they've been camping out, and they're going to go from this area over to Ai. Now, what the passage tells us is he sends 30,000 troops. 30,000 troops will leave, and they will go over on the west side, and it tells us in the text later it's on the west side. They will go on the west side of Ai. Now, let's read the next couple of verses. Verse 5 says, then I and the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us at first, we will flee before them. So what he says is this, I'm going to take the main force, the whole army, and we're going to come in on this north side here. And that's in the yellow. They will come out after us, and after we've drawn them away from the city, they will say, they are fleeing before us as at first, so we will flee before them. In other words, they're going to be a diversionary force. We're going to come and act like we're going to attack, and then we're going to start running into retreat just like the last battle. And you shall rise up from your ambush and take possession of the city. Talking about these commandos that went out at night. 30,000 guys. Nobody knows they're over there but Joshua. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do to it according to the word of the Lord as I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai and on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Okay, now, this is the strategy. This is what's laid out. Now we're going to see how the battle progresses. Verse 10, now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went out with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city. That's that group of the yellow. They're in the front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between the men, between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. This is our third contingent of troops. So he peels off 5,000 guys, and they go over on the west side between Bethel and Ai. And the reason why is because as soon as you attack Ai, the guys from Bethel are going to come in for reinforcements. So he's setting an ambush for them as well to cover his flank. Verse 13, so they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent the night in the midst of the valley. It came about when the king of Ai saw it, See, the king of Ai comes out. He sees the army in front of him just like the last battle, and he thinks, we're going to whip him again. The men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle. He and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So what happens is the men of Ai come out. Joshua peels around and heads back east. And the men of Ai are thinking, hey, here we go again. Whooping number two. Verse 16, and all the people who were in this city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. See, now the trap is ready to spring. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel. See, the Bethel troops did come out, who had gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. And then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And so what happens is, at just the right moment, Joshua sticks out his staff after he's pulled the guys out far enough. And now it's time for that ambush, those 30,000 guys, to go into the city and take it. Verse 19, the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. They ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. And so what happens is, these guys from Ai who've been chasing after the Israelites, they smell the smoke, they turn around, and they see their city's on fire. And when the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky. They had no place to flee. That's because they were caught in what we call a pincer movement. They have an army in front of them. They have an army in front behind them. It's the same thing that happens to the Russians at Stalingrad. They are trapped. There's nowhere to go. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men at Ai. So what happens next is Joshua turns his troops and wheels them around. And now you've got troops coming out of Ai and Joshua's troops, and they are caught in the middle. The others came out from the city to encounter them. So they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they slew them until not one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai, and they brought him to Joshua. Now, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field of the wilderness where they pursued them, and all the men were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand from which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took the city, the cattle, the spoil, that city as plunder for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. This is our third heap of stones in the book of Joshua, isn't it? Now, in verses 24 through 29, we find that the people obeyed. Unlike, at Jericho, you had Achan that disobeyed. Here, everybody does just what they're supposed to do. There is no disobedience here at all. Now, when you read this about this pile of stones over this dead king, you can't help but think of what happened to Achan, can you? Because remember, Achan and his family was stoned, burned, and then they piled stones over them? That's the last time we saw a pile of stones on somebody. How tragic that a Canaanite and an Israelite faced the same thing. But you know what's really crazy tragic here, what's really ironic? All Achan had to do is wait for the second battle, and he could have taken all the spoil he wanted. Oh my goodness. What Achan does here is something, folks, that we can do very easily. It's called getting ahead of God. God all along had planned, I'm going to let you guys have all sorts of stuff. But you know what? The very first battle in Jericho, who gets the spoil? It's the first fruits of the battles in the Holy Land. The first fruit, that first tithe, goes to God. You don't touch it. After this, you can. Achan said, I want it right off the bat. and it cost him and his family, all because he got ahead of God. And we can do the same thing. We get, especially young people, you get in a relationship, you know what? You really shouldn't be in this relationship. But they get ahead of God. Or how about finances? We go out and we make some decisions with finances and we really kind of don't take the Bible into account and we get ahead of God and we get into a lot of debt, don't we? Or how about ministry? My goodness, not a few different folks who've gotten in ministry have gotten in over their heads, jumping into something that really wasn't what God had for them. It is easy to get ahead of God. And unfortunately, when we do, we usually take it on the chin. Achan had just have to wait one more battle, and he could have walked around plucking anything he wanted. It's tragic when you see that. In fact, you know, what's really tragic for me is when I read through this, I thought, you know, chapter 7 should not exist. Chapter 7 should not exist. Hold your finger here. Look back at chapter 6, verse 27. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." You know what the rest, the next verse after that ought to be? It ought to be chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Don't fear, be dismayed. Take all the people up to war against Ai, and I've given it to your hand.'" We shouldn't even have chapter 7. Do you know why we have chapter 7? We have chapter 7 because of Achan's sin. Chapter 7 didn't have to exist. There are 24 chapters in the book of Joshua. There should only be 23. The reason there's 24 is because a guy decides to disobey God, and so we have this ugly, grotesque, gruesome chapter sandwiched between two victorious chapters. I think all of us have chapters in our life we wish weren't there. I do. We decide to disobey God's word and we start to get ugly chapters that punctuate different points in our life that didn't have to be there. See, this should be victory behind victory. You should have one miraculous victory, and then right after it, we have this rather clever military maneuver victory. We should have one where God gets the spoils right up front, and the next victory is the people get the spoils. That's what should have happened here. Instead, you get squished in between. What happens when we blow God off? An ugly, sad chapter. And folks, we can do that. Almost every Christian says, "Yeah, I've got some ugly chapters." Now, no sooner do we read about this, these stones being piled up on this corpse of this evil king, the next thing we read, they're putting the stones together for an altar, and it sounds a little macabre, it sounds a little inappropriate or odd. It doesn't even seem like he washes his hands. He just goes from, you know, let's throw stones on this guy and start making something for God. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 30. It's right after. I mean, the last words of verse 29, "and raised over at a great heap of stones that stands to this day." Verse 30, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones." We go from making stones or piling stones on top of a corpse to making stones to worship God. Isn't that a little abrupt? Doesn't seem like it fits. Actually, it fits perfectly. Let's continue to read on what it says here. "And they offered burnt offerings on this stone, or on this altar to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger as well as the native, half of them stood on the front of Mount Gerizim and half of them on the front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel." And then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly. of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers. They didn't have children's church. Everybody had to stay in. And the strangers who were living among them. Now, why were they at this exact location? And what exactly happens here? Because obviously this is a rather brief summary. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, about 20 miles north, a little bit to the west. Oops. I'm behind by a slide or two. There we go. If you looked, what you'll see is if you go north and a little bit to the west, you can see Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And this is these are two mountains that surround the city of Shechem. Now the question is why immediately after this battle do we find the next move is they go to Mount Ebal? Why do they go up to Shechem? And then what exactly happens there? Okay, well, if you were to look in the book of Genesis, you'll find there's something special about Shechem. There's something special about this spot. Genesis chapter 12. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. 600 years before this moment, 600 years before this, Abram was on this very same spot, and God was telling him, "This is your land, build me an altar." Later in the book of Genesis, we read that Jacob goes to this very same spot. He comes from Haran, he comes down, and he builds an altar at the same oak tree. Folks, this is history being fulfilled, and they are going to the very same spot it all started. The promise was given to Abram 600 years before. Now, there's something also, not only is it historically so significant, but geographically, I'll have to back up for this one, but if you're standing on Mount Ebal, which is over 3,000 feet, and Gerizim is about 2,850 as far as feet high, you can look all different directions and see most of the chunk of the Holy Land. You can just walk right there and see the whole thing, which is why God says, "Look out there, Moses," or excuse me, "Look out there, Abram, see all this? It's going to be yours." So these people go to the very spot Abram was at years before. They're able to stand and look out and see all the land. And by the way, it's a natural amphitheater because you have these two mountains and right in between is Shechem, and I'll show you a picture. You can easily get 2 million people right there and here perfectly fine. And we know because people have practiced it. By the way, excuse me, just to make it easier for you, 2 million people, that's 20 Ann Arbor, Michigan football stadiums, which, you know, you've seen them before. You squish them all together, that's what you would have had. So let's take a look here. You can see Shechem is down in the valley, and you have on each side, you have Mount Gerizim, and you have Mount Ebal. Now, what's really interesting is to note what was discovered in the 1980s, which changed a man who before was an unbeliever. His name was Dr. Adam Zertal. He was a professor of archaeology at Haifa in Jerusalem. And this discovery transformed his life and changed him. And I'm going to read from his words he wrote many years ago. "We discovered this place, and at that time, I never dreamt that we were dealing with the altar, because in Tel Aviv University, the center of anti-biblical tendencies, where I learned that biblical stories are untrue and the like, I didn't even know the story of Joshua's altar. But we surveyed every meter over the course of 9 years, and we discovered a very old structure dated to the 13th century BC with no parallels to anything else we'd ever seen before. We found the bones of clean animals that had been sacrificed." I'm going to show you a picture of Dr. Zertal's discovery. If you look here, you can see the two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, side by side. Your 2 million people will fit right there. If you go up to the second terrace, this is what you'll find. Now, that didn't look like that when Zertal went there. All it was solid rocks. See, in 1967, after the 1967 war, the Israelis excavated the whole area looking just to see if there was such a place. They didn't find it. The reason why, they were too high. He came down to the second terrace. He pulled all the stones away, and this is what he found. And here's an aerial view. And this is a reconstruction. He knew it was Hebrew because only the Hebrews used uncut stones. It says right here, as well as in Deuteronomy, uncut stones. Why do you make an altar of uncut stones? Because you don't add squat to getting yourself cleared of sin. You just grab stones and don't you try to dress them up. You just pile them. The Canaanites carefully cut their stones and worked their stones. Secondly, the Canaanites used stairs for their altars and the Israelites used ramps. So he knew right away this was Hebrew. 13th century, it's Joshua. And that changed him. He went from an unbeliever in the Bible to a believer in the Bible. Now, what exactly happened here? What exactly happened at this time? Well, the text doesn't give us a lot of detail. You have to go back. And so what we'll do is we're going to jump back to Deuteronomy 27. Because, see, Moses had said some time ago, when you get into the promised land, here's what you do. All Joshua is doing here is exactly what God said before. Deuteronomy 27, Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. When you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of the law. That's what they did. When he got there to that spot in Ebal, they would have gotten some large rocks, coated it with lime, and then you can sketch right into it. These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. You get six tribes on each side. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, because see, they're going to call out to everybody. And he starts reading through the curses. And if you look in Deuteronomy 27, Moses lists out the curses, and then the people are supposed to say, amen! 2 million people saying amen to everything. With a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image or an abomination to the Lord, the works of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. And you have 2 million people in this amphitheater-like setting screaming amen, meaning they agree. One mountain here represents cursing, Ebal, which, by the way, is where you have the altar. Because if you fail, you need a sacrifice. Gerizim didn't need an altar. That's the mountain of blessing. And they have a choice to live the Mount of Gerizim lifestyle and experience or the Mount Ebal experience. And do you see why this is so appropriate for what we just saw? They just had a couple of battles. Their first battle of Ai was an Achan-like experience that was Mount Ebal. If you disobey, you will lose battles. If you obey, like at the second battle of Ai, you'll have a Gerizim experience. Two mountains. One represents the terrible consequences of disobedience to God's word. One represents the blessings of obeying God's word. And there's no way that these folks could not have caught the ramifications after having two battles, one turning out so tragic and one turning out so glorious. Which mountain do they want to live on? Do you want to live on Gerizim or do you want to live on Ebal? Your choice, guys. That's what Joshua is saying. And let me tell you something, folks. We have the same challenge and the same choice for us. We choose if we want to live on Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim. We choose if we want to have ugly Mount Ebal chapters in our life that punctuate the successes. If we choose to disobey God's word, we can expect defeat in life's battles. And we will have awful, Achan-like experiences that reflect Mount Ebal. Or we can obey God. And we can enjoy victories that are back-to-back. Which mountain are you on right now? You know, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, you actually help choose which mountain your kids start out on. You can start them out on Ebal or you can start them out on Gerizim. You say, well, preacher, I'm on Mount Ebal right now and I've been on Mount Ebal a long time. You know, that can change today. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ if you haven't. you can have eternal life, and you can start applying God's word today, and you can start experiencing Mount Gerizim on a daily basis. You can do that. It doesn't matter how bad it's been on Ebal, you can get on Gerizim. What I want you to do is I want you to stand with me right now. And I am going to pray. And after I pray, I'm going to say amen. And after I say amen, I want you at the top of your lungs to scream out like those people did, amen. And I'm just telling you, the first service was really loud. Okay? So right after I say amen, you say amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. You are a gracious God. You give us choices. You help us make the right choices. We thank you for the fact that we as Christians can have a victorious life. We thank you for eternal life through Jesus. And we just pray that you'd help us to be people that make good decisions, good choices, who obey your word, who have your law written on our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to live a life that deserves your blessing, which of course is something we don't even deserve when we are obedient. But we know you love to reward obedience. And we just pray that you'd help us to live in a way that truly is obedient and glorifying to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.